came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. We gather around the ancient texts, Lord, of inspired scripture to be shaped in the way of Christ. And Lord, we ask you now, Lord Jesus, as our divine rabbi, that you would come now by your spirit and teach us how to hear the text so we might be formed more deeply in your way in this world. We ask you now to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, there is some significant archaeological evidence to support Mark's claim that upon leaving the synagogue, they immediately arrived at Simon Peter's home. There was a home beside the Capernaum synagogue that historians believe to be Peter's home. You can go to that structure even to this day. So often, it occurs to me, in dealing with the literature of the Bible, we are tempted to think that the literary and the theological concerns have so glossed over the actual events of the Bible that we've all but forget that there were actual events, historical accounts that are here just below the surface. Sometimes we're tempted to read the Gospels like we would a novel, a very important novel, but a work of fiction. And then you read some interesting archaeological evidence that supports the biblical narrative, and the reader's eyes are open to the fact that, again, just below the surface, these stories are anchored in an ancient reality, actual events that actually happen. Now, one of the reasons, one of many reasons, that I've remained a follower of Jesus over all of these years is this realization that there would be no Christianity if those first followers of Jesus hadn't really believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Jesus would have been like every other crucified Messiah of that day, lost to history, except for the message of the resurrection. There was nothing special about a dead Jew hanging on a Roman cross in Judea. There were lots of guys like that. The veracity of the Christian faith rests on this intriguing idea that we know about Jesus, that we celebrate this story because of resurrection. And while the Gospels are unique tellings of the Jesus story, shaped certainly by pastoral concerns of the community in which these Gospels were formed, they are, at the end of the day, pointing to the same historical reality, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And for me, it is compelling to consider the preservation of the story of Jesus over all these years, how it has survived for all this time. But it is for me even more compelling when one considers that it is faith in the historical resurrection that is at the heart of this preservation. I mean, how do you keep such a crazy story going for so long? Unless, of course, it might be true and that Jesus being alive is inspiring us to keep believing this crazy story. It is the conviction of this pastor, of our staff, of our board, of Table Life Church, that the Christ of faith and the Christ of history are the same Christ. They're the same Christ. And to try to talk about them as separate entities, as some try to do, is to dismiss the simple truth that we would not have known the name of Jesus if it were not for the fact that the first followers of Jesus encountered Jesus, encounters his teachings, witnessed his miracles, and finally encountered him in a meaningful and physical way after his death in the resurrection. This is the confession of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, and this is our confession at Table Life Church. We talked about in our pre-fluxion Sunday school class this morning how Christians are not making up a story. We've been handed a story that's been preserved and invigorated and vivified by the very presence of Christ alive now, which is why people keep believing this incredibly crazy yet wonderful story. The point being in all of this rather lengthy and tedious introduction is that it is our mission here to keep the main thing the main thing. That's really important to us at Table Life Church. To keep the main thing the main thing. Mark tells the story of Jesus in his minimalistic prose, so we'll not get distracted, and so we'll keep the main thing the main thing. So, the first chapter of Mark includes this interesting account of a day in the life of Jesus. We listened to the beginning of Sunday for Jesus, the Sabbath, last week. Last Sunday, we listened to the first half of the day, and it was the Sabbath. Jesus had taught in the synagogue, whereupon he encounters a pesky infestation of unclean spirits. Then, with enormous authority, revealed in a gentle and spiritual poise, Jesus orders the demons to be silent and to leave the man. They, of course, do just that. They have no other choice but to obey the voice of God in Christ. Now, this is just the beginning of Jesus' many encounters with dark forces in Mark's gospel. The metaphor I used last week sort of still applies, I think, and it's helpful for me. That is, where the light of Christ's presence shines, the darkness of evil and malevolence is revealed. It's like when you turn on that light in a roach-infested home. I've been in one of those kinds of homes before, and when you turn on the light, you'll notice that the roaches begin to flee. You see them, and then they flee. That image helps me understand a bit of what's happening as the light of Christ's presence begins to come to shine upon and be near those who are infested by the works of the evil one. So, after an admittedly weird day at church, Jesus leaves the house of worship and takes a very short 38-foot stroll to Peter's home. And upon entering the home, Peter informs Jesus that Peter's mother-in-law has a fever and is therefore unable to provide the hospitality expected of an ancient Near Eastern woman of the house. And then Mark describes what happens next. And he does so again in this three very short statements. Jesus went, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up. And then Mark tells us that after he touched her and lifted her up, the fever left her. And then he tells us she begins to serve. So three steps, Jesus touches her hand, the fever leaves her, she begins to serve. Yet again, we see on display Mark's intentional, very, very short storytelling, very simple storytelling. It's meant to keep the reader focused on the main things. Mark insists that the reader not get distracted by peripheral issues. We're just going to resist that temptation at all costs. I told Dave Earp this morning, I feel like evangelicals have fallen prey to fads so many years, years after years of the year. And one of the things we're just simply not going to do here at Table Life Church is fall prey to the next fad. We're going to keep the main things. The main things, and we're not going to get, sort of just sidelined by peripheral issues, distracted, if you will. So, Jesus says, and you'll notice in the text, not a word to Peter's mother-in-law. There is no healing incantations, no prayer, no oil for anointing, just the simple touch of Jesus as he asks the woman, as he takes the woman by the hand and gently lifts her to her feet. Now, this is one of two scenes that I'd like us to pause and sort of gaze at today, if you will. I'd like to pause this scene for a moment, and I want to imagine that moment where Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law's hand. I'd like you to cast your gaze for just a moment. I'd like you to enter into that scene, sort of like when you use that, when we talk about the Ignatian way of praying in the scriptures, where you enter into the story and look around to see what's happening. I've been practicing that on this story this week. And one of the things I did is I just stopped and I paused and I watched that moment when Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and lifted her up. And in that moment, the fever left her. It is an elegant and gentle moment. I see it as such. I never see Jesus, even when he's talking to the unclean spirit, remember? He's not raising his voice. He's not getting mad. He's not aggressive. He doesn't have to. Only aggressive people are aggressive because they don't feel like they have any authority. That's not the way Jesus operates here, okay? Jesus has all the authority in the world, and so he speaks just matter-of-factly, doesn't even say a word to Peter's mother-in-law, just holds her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her. It is the simple touch of Jesus' hand. The woman is raised from her sickbed. The fever flees. The fever flees. As the unclean spirit fled from the man in the synagogue, now the fever flees from the woman, right? So St. Jerome preached a sermon in Jerusalem, 400 AD, long time ago. Here, we still have parts of that sermon. Here's an excerpt from his sermon. So that's what I'm doing. I'm quoting a sermon that was preached 400 AD to the church. Okay, here's a snapshot. And I quote St. Jerome, "Oh, that he would come to our house and enter and heal the fever of our sins by his command. For each and every one of us suffers from fever. When I grow angry, I am feverish. So many vices, so many fevers. But let us call upon Jesus to come to touch us and touch our hand. For if he touches our hand, at once the fever flees." End quote. Now, this allegorical approach to biblical interpretation is something that we don't typically hear. But it could be that Jerome was onto something. Because Jerome helps us see that the expulsion of the unclean spirit, last week's story, and the expulsion of the fever are essentially the same work of Christ. Cleansing, healing, bringing wholeness, expanding the boundaries of the reign of God, expelling pesky infestations of both unclean spirits and fevers, all kinds of brokenness. And that is, Mark is asking us, it seems to me, to consider how the presence of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the touch of Jesus brings liberation from the powers that diminish us and healing for the brokenness that beset us. Mark describes what it looks like when the kingdom of God descends upon the earth in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God. One word from Jesus, one single touch from the hand of Jesus has the authority to banish all the fevers of our lives. Reclaiming territory for the reign of God is what the first chapter of Mark is all about. It's all about Jesus taking territory for the reign of God by merely showing up, speaking the truth, and touching people in love. That's what's happening here. The boundaries of the reign of God are expanding on the earth. That means banishing fevers. Jesus takes the hand of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, lifts her up from her sickbed, and she immediately begins to serve her house guest. Now, before we impose our worldview on this text, with the assumption that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed so that she can return to the gender bias bondage of her culture, let us consider Mark's language throughout his gospel. How he takes a simple Greek word, diakone, diakonos, servant, and elevates it to an extraordinarily high place in the organizational structure of that which is the kingdom of God. In the organizational structure, and there is an organizational structure of the kingdom of God, in the org chart, it's basically turned upside down from what we normally see. And in the organizational structure of the reign of God in Christ, those at the top of the org chart are the ones who are called diakonos, servants, who serve, diakone. All right? The Greek is maybe helpful here. It means, the word diakonos means, or diakone means to serve, to serve, to minister to take care of. The meaning of the word perhaps isn't all that important. Again, it was a really ordinary verb. But when you read this verb, to serve, in the context of Mark's narrative of the Jesus story, you'll notice how the verb to serve is used to describe a significant truth about for those who are interested in living in the reign of Christ. Again, the role of servanthood is elevated. In the upside-down kingdom of God, servants are elevated to places of prominence and importance, and the powerful are brought down. The verb was used earlier of the angels, chapter verse 13. They came and they ministered to Jesus, diakone, they ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. I feel like a little hot up here, just little, maybe just a little bit. I'm hot this way, I'm a little hot here, okay. So we hear that the verb was used early in the angels ministering to Jesus in the wilderness. It will next be used when Jesus speaks of leadership as humble service rendered to others. And of his own mission, Jesus will say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You know the text, right? This is like Christianity 101, right? So also Jesus said, the greatest among them, greatest among his disciples, should be servants of all. There's that word, diakonos, again. So the sensitive reader who knows the narrative of Mark's gospel will hear in this initial story about Peter's mother-in-law being healed, they'll hear in this story the gospel in miniature. Peter's mother-in-law is touched by the healing power of Jesus' presence. The fever that had incapacitated her is expelled. She is then liberated to serve. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Liberated to serve. That's it. And in this short little story, we find the reason why so many people are, I think, frustrated by the impotence of the gospel to transform their lives. And it is the simple truth that they have no intention of becoming a servant after saying yes to Jesus. You say yes to Jesus, but no to servanthood? Deal's off. Doesn't work that way. The gospel's power to liberate us is predicated on one's intention to live into the mission of Jesus. Predicated on that, dependent upon that. The one who came to serve rather than to be served. The gospel's power to liberate is revealed in this empowerment to be a diakonos, a servant. I once spoke to a group of pastors, and I mentioned the fact that the church should be a community of people just kind of falling over each other, falling down over one another in their desire to serve each other. And the pastors chuckled at that image. I don't know why, but they did. In spite of the fact, and here's the truth. The truth is that in spite of the fact that we worship a God who came to serve and not be served, in spite of the fact that we worship a God who took up the basin and the towel of a common house servant, told us to do the same, in spite of the fact that we worship the cruciform God of sacrificial love, we still struggle to follow the way of the servant. So here lies what I call the secret of the kingdom. In humble service is our liberation when that service is rendered to please God. There is nothing more liberating than to offer one's work, one's service, in order to please the God of creation. The gospel's power is the power to set us free so that we can do things like visit the sick, feed the hungry at New Hope, or clothe the naked, or serve and share breakfast with homeless people in Harrisburg like some of our folk do, or care for our children in the nursery, or give attention to the one who seeks our attention, or be present to one who suffers, or teach our children, or even take our youth to FOL. Yeah, woo, woo, woo. Do you know there were 5 crazy adults that did something this weekend? These people are nuts, all right? They left on Friday night, and they drove, I don't know, how many, 14, 15, 12 teens? I forget what it was. A number, doesn't matter, all right. Really, I mean, I love our teens. I never was called to youth ministry, and there's a reason for that, but I love our teens, all right? But you know these crazy adults? I think I wrote you down. Yeah, Michelle Spiker, Michelle Burr, Pastor Dave, Pam Border, Alan Cratch. Those 5 crazy, they left on Friday, went south of Baltimore, drove down there in the evening, on Friday evening, and spent the evening and the day on Saturday nurturing and affirming and hugging and comforting and helping find lost garments of clothes. And I watched them as our teens were performing. And you know what I saw on their face? Love. That's what I saw. Love. Beautiful performances. We're going to talk about our teens a little later. But I watched a community of the diakonos, the servants of God. And they stayed all day Saturday. I left Saturday afternoon because I had to get back up here. I left after the last performance, okay, of our folks. They stayed till 6. Drove up here, we're back at 9 o'clock last night. They're all here. Alan Cratch served in leading music this morning. Now, I know it wasn't easy. And I saw some weary faces. But I was there for a part of that. And you know what else I saw? Joy. Laughter. Most of all, I saw love. Here is the reason why some folk have a hard time with the Christian faith. They resist being a servant. You can't follow Jesus and resist being a servant at the same time. You just can't. You just can't. And when we do these things to please God, we have stumbled onto the secret of joy. Even when attending to tedious things, when we sense that what we're doing is a part of heaven's agenda on earth, when we are the face of God for a broken person, when we're the touch of Jesus' healing presence and you know it, it doesn't really get any better than that. It really doesn't. It really doesn't. There's this, Jesus expels the woman's fever so that she could serve. He does the same for us. Expels the fevers from our lives so we can serve the pleasure of God. It's hard to serve when you have a fever, though, isn't it? A fevered mind, fevered emotions, fevered imagination. There is this moving scene in from the television series West Wing, when in the midst of some crisis, the president's staff each assert their intention to support the president through the crisis. And each staff member says with resolute confidence as they stand to their feet, "I serve at the pleasure of the president of the United States." You see, it is the high privilege of the Christian to say, "I serve at the pleasure of Jesus, the Lord of creation. It is my privilege to do so. Yes, I will lose sleep, and yes, I will give my time, but in so doing, I've learned the joy of servanthood in the kingdom of God." Because when you enter the kingdom of God, servants are elevated to here. In humility, they serve. In love, they serve. And joy is the fruit. Mark tells us that as the sun begins to set on the day, Jesus' healing presence begins to draw a crowd. And the whole city gathered around Peter's front door. Hear the story. Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus' day came to an end. Presumably, he served the crowd late into the night, expanding the boundaries of the reign of God in the world by expelling unclean spirits and healing broken bodies. What Mark does tell us is that what happened the next morning, he tells us in detail a little bit about the next morning. He says, in the morning, while it was very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place in order to pray. Now, here's another scene that I would ask you to pause with me and just sort of gaze upon for a moment, to meditate upon this moment. Let's just watch what's happening here. So Jesus gets up. We imagine, just imagine this with me. He gets up. It's still dark outside. Even the roosters aren't crowing yet. It's so early. Not even the hint of the sun is to be seen. He can't pray there, but he desperately wants to pray. So he has to leave what I would assume to be a very crowded little home of people nestled up very close together. And so in order to pray, he has to leave because he never knows when the crowd is going to wake up. And when they wake up, buddy, it's time. It's time for the Jesus show. We're going to touch Jesus. We're going to get healed. And so he has to get away. He opens the door, I imagine, very gently and very quietly. And as he opens the door, he looks outside the front door of Peter's little tiny home there, just down from the synagogue. And what does he see? But this mass of human bodies who've been laying there sleeping all night. Doesn't say that in the text, but I bet you they were there waiting for when Jesus would get up. And so he gingerly has to step over the bodies to get to a quiet place to pray. Now, he's able to get out of town undetected. All this covert behavior just to get some time in solitude and silence with the Father. Of course, Mark isn't all that interested in telling us the contents of Jesus' prayer. He wasn't there, so he doesn't tell us what he prayed. Mark just wants the church to know that their Lord, the Holy One of God, with divine healing authority, escaped the throngs of human need in order to enjoy moments of solitude and prayer with his Father. There is no hint in the telling of the story that Jesus is suffering from compassion fatigue and thus needs to recharge his spiritual batteries. We don't sense that in the story. Mark seems to be most concerned with this Christological question as to the identity and nature of Jesus. That is, this one called Jesus displays both the authority and power of God to exorcise unclean spirits and heal broken bodies. But the same one is the same Jesus who humbles himself before God in prayer. And while the story is to some degree concerned about how Jesus' disciples will operate in the way of Christ by learning this rhythm of work and prayer that Jesus models, Mark seems most concerned that the church know who Jesus is, this fully human, fully divine, holy one of God. Jesus heals with absolute authority and prays with absolute humility. This is the Jesus we worship. Jesus is the perfect mingling of authority and humility. He is the seamless union of heaven and earth. He is the messenger and the message. He is the King of glory enthroned on the cross. He is the Lord of lords who rides a donkey of peace. He is the one who heals and the one who weeps. He is the kingdom of God in human form. This is Mark's epiphany. It is so incredibly important for Mark that the church just get the main thing about the nature of Jesus, because if we don't get the main thing, then everything falls apart in our practice of the faith. Well, Jesus' quiet time is abruptly and rudely interrupted by none other than Peter. Impetuous Peter and his cohort. Mark tells us that they hunted Jesus down. Mark uses an unusually aggressive verb to describe the posse that went out to find Jesus. Right? And upon finding Jesus, I imagine Peter, with no little irritation, saying something like, well, he says this, but here's the tone I hear. Everyone is searching for you. That's how I hear Peter. Jesus, everyone's searching for you. What are you doing out here all by yourself? These words, of course, are spoken with unspoken correction. It's filled with unspoken correction, these words. Now, I have an inclination that I understand what's going on here. I think that Peter is pumped. I think Peter's pumped. He's pumped by the fact that as Jesus number two, he finds himself in the midst of a genuinely successful messianic campaign. The numbers are off of the charts. Jesus is killing it. The crowds are gathering and the demons are fleeing. It's amazing. Messianic aspirations are in the air. Peter can hear the all hail Jesus just around the corner. He can see Jesus at the temple taking over power. He can see it's just so close. It's on. It's just the start. But if we're careful and we make just the right political moves, Jesus, before you know it, you're going to be number one Messiah in all the land. Everywhere he turns, people are healed. Demon infestations are eradicated. He can't lose his momentum. There's nothing worse than losing your momentum when you got it going. Church growth is like that. I talk to pastors about it all the time. Can't lose our momentum. Jesus establishes unabashed success. And so, Jesus, everyone is searching for you. This is what Peter says. Everyone's searching for you. What are you doing out here? The crowds need attended to. They want their needs met. If you stop meeting their demands, they'll just lose interest and move on. You know how fickle folk can be? Fickle people can be. Peter has forgotten just one little detail about Jesus. Well, maybe a couple. First, Jesus called Peter to follow him, not the other way around. Jesus isn't going to follow Peter. Peter wants to remain in Capernaum and build on the great successes they've established in that town. And one lesson, of course, here is that if you're going to follow Jesus long enough, he may occasionally take you to somewhere you don't want to go, or he'll ask you to leave someplace you're quite comfortable in. Christians, that's the thing about being a Christian. You're a follower first before you're anything else. And when you follow Jesus, you actually have to follow Jesus. You actually have to inquire as to his will and discern where he's leading and do so among trusted brothers and sisters who can help speak into your life and not just listen to the voice in your head, but listen to the voice of the church through the scriptures and discern together what the Spirit is saying and then obey that even when it might be costly or difficult or take you to an uncomfortable place. That might happen if you follow Jesus. It's happened to me a time or two. When you follow Jesus, you actually follow Jesus. And so leadership becomes secondary and followership becomes primary in the kingdom of God. The other thing is that Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in success, at least as far as Peter would measure success. Numbers don't seem to be what's driving Jesus here. Gathering crowds for the sake of crowds is not what Jesus is about. It's not that Jesus isn't interested in a whole host of people embracing his kingdom agenda, living under the authority of the reign of God. Certainly, he's interested in that, certainly. It's just that the message of the kingdom of God must be the main thing. Everything else is second, you see. You can gather a big crowd in the name of Jesus for all sorts of things. Personal growth, personal fulfillment, personal comfort. But none of those things are central. For Jesus, the nearness of the reign of God, living according to heaven's agenda, that's the main thing. So it seems to me we must be careful about how we measure success here at Table Life Church. Kingdom growth is not to be confused with numbers at all costs. Tickling everyone's fancy just to get folk to show up to the Sunday Jesus show is not success by the metrics of Jesus. That's a tough temptation, folks. That was couched as a joke, but it is the temptation of my life. I told my district superintendent or somebody one time, I said, you know, I just wish God would give me a job whereby I didn't have to get people to show up for anything. Or my success isn't viewed through the number of people who gather for a crowd. And so it is a constant temptation, getting people to show up for the Jesus show on Sunday. See, maybe this last part's for me. We gather here to promote the message of the reign of God. That's the main thing. The message of the reign of God. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this really good news. If folk gather for other reasons, here's what I've learned. They won't stay very long. They've missed the point. They missed the entirety of the point of Jesus, his good news. That is to commission you as ambassadors for God with this message of good tidings and peace to humankind through Jesus. It's our job to tell folks that God isn't angry with you. Doesn't hate you. That God has made peace with you through Christ. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Jesus hung on that cross, enthroned in glory, and says, "What, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the good news. We don't harbor this message of, you straighten up, God will stop being mad at you, and then maybe he'll start to love you sometime soon. That's not our message, folks. We're called to be ambassadors of a God who's already reconciled himself to us through Jesus, and to name that good news and to call people into that really good news of a God who reconciles himself to us. At the end of my report to pastors last week, I said to the pastors, this is going to be in my district report, that our one goal this year at Table Life Church is to count the right things. Count the right things. I mean, we tend to pay attention to the things that we count. We count what we must report on, and pastors have to give reports to the district assembly, and it's a part of our structure and our accountability. It's a good thing, but we have to tell how many people on average showed up to Sunday morning attendance, and how much money was given, how many professions of faith were made, and how many times communion was served. I always love that one. How many times was communion served at Table Life Church? Many. How many Sundays are there in a year? Okay, anyway. So, I always kill that answer. I always kill that one, all right? And all of these things are important, no doubt. But I wonder if there aren't additional metrics, gauges on our dashboard that we should be watching very closely so as to assess the health of our Christian community, helping us keep our attention on the main thing. The number of people who serve in our parish, to people in our parish. And I say parish, I mean neighborhood, geographical location to which God, that we are responsible for under God, our parish. The number of people who are praying daily and attending the means of grace. The number of people who sense and live in the nearness of God. The number of people who forgive habitually. The number of people who invite others to join them to come to the table with them. The number of people who speak up for the weak, who gently resist the bully. I'd be interested in those numbers too. Jesus tells Peter that it's time to leave Capernaum. Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do. Unless we forget what that message is, here it is, just in a nutshell. Mark gets us right at the very beginning. The reign of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. Here's how I would translate that very simply. The most glorious inhabitant of heaven has come among us to earth. Place your trust in his presence, bow to his authority, and reassess everything according to his agenda. That's what it's about here at Table Life Church. You will then be liberated to serve at the pleasure of the Lord of creation. And this is the main thing, and it's my job, our job, to make sure we keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen? May it be so. May it be so. As we continue.